Romans chapter 8, we've been making our way through this letter penned by the Apostle Paul in the mid-50s A.D., probably from the city of Corinth to the Christians living in Rome, the capital of the empire at the time. And we come to chapter 8, which some commentators have called the Holy of Holies of this book, and I trust it is familiar to most of us. I'll read only the first four verses. So let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy and infallible and inspired word, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Thus far as the reading of God's word, let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, for the fact that it is living and active. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth. Grant to us faith to believe all that is promised to us in the gospel, as well as hearts of gratitude for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved Lord, we confess the fact that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, even as Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. And it's good to be reminded of that, especially when we come to certain passages in Scripture that might be somewhat difficult to understand, where we would scratch our head and wonder, why is this even in the Bible? For indeed, we confess that all of Scripture is inspired, but not all of Scripture is equally inspiring, which is to say, some passages are more inspiring than others. But if you were to ask what might be, you know, if you ask for maybe the top three most inspiring passages of Scripture, I would suggest that Romans chapter 8 will find itself in that list, hands down. As I said, I'm sure this passage is familiar to you. For what Paul does in 39 verses is he distills the good news of the gospel that he has been preaching for the better part of 25 years. Every single verse in this chapter is solid gold. And so it's somewhat intimidating for me as a preacher, because I'm intimidated by this, because how can I do this justice? I was almost tempted just to read the whole chapter, drop the mic, and walk away. But that's not what you pay me for, and so I will do my best to feebly work its way through this and trust that the Lord will use his word and the power of his word to bring comfort to our hearts. It's important to place this chapter in the context of the letter that Paul has been writing. You'll recall that back in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul vividly described what it is like to live according to the flesh, striving in the old way of the letter, where our sinful passions, aroused by the law, worked in his members to bear fruit for death. Paul described the sheer frustration of knowing what is right, desiring to do what is right, but lacking the ability to carry it out. And that sheer frustration that the Apostle Paul expressed, that I'm sure all of us can identify with, culminated in his visceral cry out for deliverance. He says in 7:24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" But before Paul could even finish his thought, he offers us a ray of hope. He offers us a ray of hope in verse 25 in the form of a thanksgiving, where he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." There in the midst of all of the darkness of the greatness of his sin and misery, he offers us a ray of hope, because he knows the solution to his and our dilemma, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what Paul alluded to at the end of chapter 7, giving us a slight ray of hope, He opens it up now in chapter 8 and explains the fullness of the good news of the gospel. As he now, as having described the utter inability of the old way of the law to produce righteousness in life, he now describes the new way of the Spirit, which produces life and peace and righteousness. And so he begins chapter 8 by saying, there is therefore. Now, this is a word that we've come across several times in Romans and throughout Paul's letters. And it's important to note that whenever we see the word therefore, we need to ask the question, what is it there for? Because you don't just start talking by saying therefore. You're drawing an inference from something that has been previously said. And so we need to ask the question, what is the therefore there for? And at least at first glance, it's not immediately obvious. Paul doesn't seem to be making an immediate reference from anything he said before. And so we have to go back. We have to search to see where is he bringing this therefore from. I think it's best to see the Apostle Paul when in saying therefore is what he's saying, what he's doing is actually summing up everything that he has said up until this point in his letter about the good news of the gospel. Going all the way back to his introduction in chapter 1 where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, where he says, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, the righteousness which is available by faith in Christ. And he goes on to develop the good news of the gospel in chapter 4, and chapter 5, and in chapter 6, and even in chapter 7. So now he's taking all of that he said before, and he's saying, therefore, in light of all that I've told you, there's no condemnation. He's putting it all together, which is why we find chapter 8 so heartwarming, so endearing, and so comforting, because he's distilling this good news of the gospel. He's bringing up several things that he's already touched on, but bringing it all together. And if you were to ask Paul, well, if you were to take your, if you could just give us the gospel in a nutshell, what is the good news of the gospel in two words? Paul says this, no condemnation. No condemnation. And the no there in the Greek is emphatic. It's not one, not nothing, no condemnation at all. That's salvation in a nutshell. That's the answer to Paul's dilemma in chapter 7, where he says, I'm a wretched man who can't do anything good. To not be condemned is to be justified, to be declared righteous. To not be condemned means that we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, who assures us that we, in fact, are the adopted sons of God, who enables us to begin in this life to obey the commandments of God, who enables us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, who will most certainly give life to our mortal bodies and glorify us together with Christ Jesus. You see, when Paul starts off this chapter by saying there is no condemnation, he's piecing together what has been called the golden chain of salvation, where all of the benefits of Christ are intimately connected together. We can distinguish but never separate this golden chain. Salvation from beginning to end. Salvation from eternity past to eternity future. And the center of that are these two words, no condemnation. You see, Paul begins his summary of the gospel with no condemnation, and you'll notice that he ends it with no separation. Nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you are not condemned. This should afford us unspeakable assurance in the sovereign grace of God that he most certainly will save all those who flee to Christ Jesus for salvation. But before we get in to talk about what this no condemnation looks like, there's another word we need to ask about, and it is the word there in verse 1 where he says, there is therefore now no condemnation. We've seen the Apostle Paul use this word now several times already in his letter. For example in 3:21 where he says, but now the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. He says in chapter 5, verse 9, He says, we have now been justified by his blood. In chapter 6, 22, he says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. And in 7, 6, he says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. And again, here Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so whenever we come across this word now, we need to ask the question, when is now? What time frame is the Apostle Paul referencing when he says these things are happening to us now? Is it the time of writing? Is it the time of the reception of the letter? Is it described the time that we're reading it now and contemplating on it? You see, when the Apostle Paul uses this loaded word now in his letter, he's referring to the time after the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The time that he elsewhere calls the fullness of time in Galatians 4:4, or the end of the ages in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the time, which is now, after the resurrection of Christ, when heavenly realities have broken in to this present evil age, where we are able to participate in the age which is to come in this time frame. And the chief among those blessings that are breaking into this present evil age is justification. A final day verdict already being declared over you now. You're not condemned. This is why Paul says there's now no condemnation. And we always need to remember to live in the now that Christ has ushered in with his life, death, and resurrection. And so it's important to know that when Paul says there is no condemnation, he's not saying that there's no condemnation indiscriminately for all people. He's not saying, well, God's such a nice guy, he's just not going to condemn anybody. No, he's talked about the wrath of God, which is being revealed from heaven. So for whom is this benefit of having no condemnation? He says it's for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's only for those who are united to Christ by faith, who have him as their representative, who have him as their covenant head, as he already told us back in chapter 5 when he contrasted the first Adam with the second Adam. He said, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, referring to Adam. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. You see how he contrasts condemnation with justification? So to say that you are not condemned is to say you are justified. And this can only happen to you because of Christ, because you are in Christ Jesus. Well, in verse 2, Paul will go on to describe this state of no condemnation as that of freedom. Freedom from the law of sin and death. Paul described this law of sin back in chapter 7 as he described it as that principle of indwelling sin lurking within the shadows. Whenever he desired to do what is right, he found this other law or principle at work within him, working sin and ultimately death. This frustrating cycle of desiring to do the right thing, but just not having the ability. That is what we are freed from. And what has set us free from the law of sin and death is another law or principle. Paul's using this word law, nomos, and he's using it as a play on words. He's using it to describe this principle that is at work in us. And this principle that has set us free from the law of sin and death is the law of the Spirit of life. This is the new way of the Spirit that he referenced back in chapter 7 that we get to live in. You'll notice, and I highlighted this when we were going through Romans chapter 7, there is a conspicuous absence of the Holy Spirit in that chapter. He only mentions the Holy Spirit twice. One in describing the new way, referencing the new way that we live in, the way of the Spirit in verse 6. And then he describes the law as being spiritual, that is, coming from the Holy Spirit. But apart from that, there is not a mention of the Holy Spirit in chapter 7. Now contrast that with chapter 8, where the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in 39 verses. The Holy Spirit is on almost every other verse. He is mentioned here. This chapter is all about the Holy Spirit. This is the most concentrated mention, part of Paul's letters where he talks about the Holy Spirit. But that said, even though the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times, Paul's not talking about the Holy Spirit per se, but rather what the Holy Spirit does. He sets free. He gives life. He mortifies sin. He bears witness. He intercedes for us. So we get to see what this new life of the Spirit is like in that Paul's describing all the benefits that the Spirit does for us. And the first thing he does is he sets us free from that law of sin and of death. But again, it's important to note, look there in verse 2, he has set you free in Christ Jesus. This life in the Spirit can only come to us as we are united to Christ by faith. And so here you see how the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his saving ministry in us, is intimately joined together with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The two are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. Paul makes that point in verse 9 and 10 when he says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If you have the Spirit, you have Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. The two are intimately joined together in this mission of saving us from beginning to end. But even as we think about the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the work of Christ Jesus, we ought not to forget about our Heavenly Father and also our in the work of salvation, which is why Paul says in verse 3, for God has done. There, when he references God, he's clearly referring to the Father because he says he sent his Son. We need to fully appreciate the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. All three members of the Trinity are involved in saving us from the greatness of our sin and misery. Each member doing their own part. And the Father, Paul says, has done this by sending his Son. He's already mentioned this back in chapter 8 when he says, God, referencing the Father, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how we see the love of God. It's manifested in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus told Nicodemus when he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? What greater love can the Father show upon us undeserving sinners than to give us his only begotten Son? Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son to redeem us from the curse of the law. So here we see the action of the Father accomplishing our redemption by sending his Son, and then the Holy Spirit being there to apply that redemption as he dwells in our hearts, sets us free from the law of sin and of death. You see, God, in sending his Son to die for us, Paul says, was able to accomplish what the law could not do. And here when he uses the word law, he's clearly referencing the law of Moses that he's already talked about in the previous two chapters. God, in sending his Son, is able to accomplish what the law was unable to do. What is that? What couldn't the law do? Justify sinners. See, the only thing the law can do is condemn sinners. But God justifies the ungodly by sending his Son. But again, it's important to note, as Paul already reminded us in chapter 7, that there's nothing wrong with the law in and of itself. He says that in 7:7, the law is not sin by no means. He says in 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There is nothing wrong with the law. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with us, which is why Paul says the law was weakened by the flesh. That's us. That's our indwelling sin nature. That's every part of us that is characterized by sin and hostility to God. Everything that is characterized by this present evil age is what weakens the law from bringing about lasting and true righteousness. So what does this look like? The law weakened by the flesh? We'll just go back to chapter 7 and you'll see. This deadly combination of the law plus the flesh plus sin equals death. So God was able to do what the law could not do in sending his son in order to justify the ungodly. And you'll notice there that Paul says that God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's important to camp out on these words and see exactly what Paul is saying when he says that Jesus was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Clearly, Paul isn't saying that Jesus was himself sinful. He very clearly makes it clear, as the whole of Scripture, that Jesus was without sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God without blemish. He was pure and holy as our high priest. He did not have sin, which is why Paul says he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, not possessing sinfulness in and of itself. But notice he also says he was sent in the flesh, which is another important thing to emphasize. Jesus was truly human. He truly assumed to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. As John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews 2 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, taking on flesh and blood, yet without sin. But think about this. As Paul says that Jesus was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, think about the humanity that Jesus assumed. Think about the not just the body, but the soul and the reasonable soul that he possessed. It was weak. It was fragile. He faced hunger, fatigue, frustration, sorrow. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was susceptible and ultimately succumbed to death on the cross. He allowed death to have dominion over him for a time, as Paul says in chapter 6. That's the type of nature, human nature, that our Lord Jesus Christ assumed. Now, contrast that with the type of nature that Adam possessed in the garden before the fall. He didn't lack for anything. He had all the food at his disposal. There was nothing to bring sorrow or sadness or tears. He never got tired. He had a perfect humanity. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And it is with that nature that he defeated sin and Satan. He obtained our salvation in our very own nature, our own flesh and blood. He could identify with us and our weaknesses because he truly possesses that nature. He did all of this in the flesh, which is Paul's point there. He didn't come as Superman. He came in the same nature that we have, just like us in every extent except without sin. Now, this should give us good confidence that we too will share in his victory. If he was able to defeat sin and Satan in our flesh and glorify our flesh and take it to heaven, then that's a sure pledge that he will come again and bring us to himself. It was a big deal when we put a man on the moon. Jesus took a man to heaven in a glorified flesh. He defeated sin and Satan in the likeness of sinful flesh, and now we have a glorified Savior, and we await the day when we will be conformed into his image. You'll notice that Paul, he's told us that we are not condemned. But the reason why we are not condemned is because Christ condemned sin. Our sin has already been condemned. The verdict was rendered and the judgment was executed on the cross in the death of Christ, which is why Paul says he was sent for sin, that is, to die for our sins. Paul's saying here exactly what he says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You'll notice that Paul does not say that he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become innocent. That's true. But that's only half the truth. In this great exchange we get from Jesus Christ, we don't just get innocence, a blank slate, where we're now left on our own to do positive works of righteousness. No, Paul tells us that in him we become the righteousness of God. Not just innocent, but perfectly righteous. Which is why Paul says, so that, in verse 4, the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, justification is not just as if you've never sinned, but it is just as if it is that plus just as if you kept all of God's law perfectly all your life. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And that's exactly what Jesus did in his 30 plus years here on earth. He fulfilled every iota, every dot of the law, and now he gives us that righteousness in our justification. It's as if we ourselves had done that, lived a perfect life. That's what Paul means when he says the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. Notice he doesn't say the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled by us. No, he says it's fulfilled in us. Now, it is true, as Paul will go on to say in chapter 13, that the Spirit enables us to begin in this life to fulfill not just some, but all of the commandments of God. And we do that by love, loving God and loving our neighbor. As Paul says in 13:8, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. But who of us can say that we've done that perfectly? Which one of us can say even this day that we've loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength and we loved our neighbor as ourselves? No, we cannot perfectly fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, even in this life, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We need it fulfilled in us, not by us. This is the righteous requirement, or this is the righteousness of God, which has been revealed apart from the law that Paul referenced in 3:21. The righteousness which is available by faith in Jesus Christ. And this comes to all who are in Christ Jesus, as Paul has already described us in verse 1 and verse 2. But in verse 4, he now describes us not as those who are in Christ Jesus, but now as those who walk according to the Spirit. This idea of walking by the Spirit or living by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5, it describes the whole of the Christian life from beginning to end. In the church that I was raised in, I was always given the impression that you could choose to walk according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. In some parts of your Christian life, you're walking according to the Spirit. Some parts of your Christian life, you're walking according to the flesh. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul makes it very clear that you are not in the flesh. If you have Christ dwelling in you, you are walking according to the Spirit. So it describes the whole of the Christian life from beginning to end. And to think that you can somehow begin in the Spirit and be perfected in the flesh is the error that the Galatians were entering into, which is why Paul rebukes them. And so contrary to what you might hear in sort of broad evangelicalism today, there are not two types of Christians, a carnal Christian and a Spirit-filled Christian. Well, there's only one type of Christian, those who belong to Jesus, who have his Holy Spirit. Now, that isn't to say that we can and often do act in a carnal manner, giving in to the desires of the flesh. But we are not in the flesh, as Paul says in verse 9. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit, but only because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And he has sealed us for the day of redemption. And so it's important to understand when Paul identifies us as those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Paul is giving a description of everyone who is united to Christ by faith and not a requirement for us to obtain justification or any other benefit from Jesus. It's not like as if Paul says you're not condemned, you're set free, only if you do these things. No, he says this is who you are. So act accordingly. It's a description, not a requirement. But Paul will have much more to say about this new way of life in the Spirit as he will throughout the chapter tie together this golden chain of salvation beginning in eternity past with our election all the way to eternity in the future with our glorification together with Christ. It is through the Spirit that we are sanctified, adopted, preserved, and ultimately glorified. But it's important to note, as Paul begins piecing together this golden chain, he begins with justification. He roots it all in this benefit that we have in Christ as our sins are forgiven and we are given his righteousness. And it's important to note that Paul begins with that because we are sanctified, adopted, preserved, and glorified ultimately as the justified. We start with that benefit to go forward. So he summarizes this benefit in two words. No condemnation. Very simple, but so hard to believe. Why is it so difficult for us to wrap our minds around the fact that we're not condemned? Why is it so hard for us to believe that our sins are really forgiven? I suppose it's because of all the condemnation we face. Paul will anticipate this later in the chapter when he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? Well, take a number. All sorts of people are condemning us. Satan, for one, known as the accuser of the brethren. It's his strategy to tempt us into sin, and then as soon as we give in, what does he do? He turns around and he says, I can't believe you did that. And then the world joins in, calling us hypocrites, seeing our sinful behavior as we fall on our face, and they say, you call yourself a Christian. And then perhaps worst of all, we ourselves bring condemnation. As our consciences accuse us, our sins testify against us, and we wallow in this condemnation. That's why we need to hear these words as they are spoken by God himself. You are not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I love how John in John 3:20 says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. He knows everything. He knows you're a sinner, but he saved you in his son. And he's forgiven you and given you his righteousness. And so even if your own heart condemns yourself, God is greater than that. He overrules that verdict. So may God enable us to believe this promise, to delight in this benefit of justification, even as we go on to consider the other benefits that we receive in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.